If you've got a Bible, open it today to I'm not going to preach long today. I really want to speak about what I believe the Spirit of God is saying to us today. And Psalm 133, I should say. Psalm 133. And we'll look at John 17. You there? 133? You got it? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This psalm is speaking about the oil that runs down Aaron's beard is not just any oil, it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's the psalm is saying, before God, unity amongst believers is so, it's such a wonderful thing to God because God is a God of family. And when the church does relational life well, God actually is so pleased that he pours out his anointing and actually commands it, the blessing. And I believe the blessing is the manifest presence of himself in our midst. It's the anointing. You can call it the glory of God. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2, when the blessing came, this is the blessing of Abraham and the blessing that was promised that the prophets saw many times off, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh at Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it came because they were all with one accord in one place. And then suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared the tongues, divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon them, each one of them. And as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That wonderful outpouring of the Spirit occurred in the midst of a church which was unified. And that outpouring was the beginning of what is true revival. And that blessing of revival came in the church in the midst of a group of people who were living, as God said, as brothers dwelling together in unity. And I believe that we're living in a time where God wants to do something through the church which will touch the nation. And people are increasingly hungry. They're increasingly lost. They increasingly don't know what life's about. And I want to tell you, when the world gets like that, God's eyes are not on the world, they're on the church. Because the solution to the problems of the world is always a revived, a true and alive church. And I believe God's eyes are on the church today. I know God's eyes are on the church, and he wants to pour out revival in our midst. He wants to fill us, he wants to visit us again and fill his church with such power, with such grace. I believe that the final revival before the church, before Christ comes, will be greater than the revival that even happened in the book of Acts. I've always believed it's the former and the latter reign together. And I believe we're on the cusp of that. And what God is saying to the church is that it is so important at this time that we understanding the importance and the blessing of unity. And it's so important we understand the importance of blessing of unity in our church. I always used to marvel, you know, when years ago the Labour Party was in government for years. And they'd say, oh, you can't stay in government this long, and next election, the Liberal Party would win. And they'd have these two leaders. I forget, I think it was John Howard and Andrew Peacock, all tussling for leadership. And just before every election, they'd split and disunify, and they could never win. And the government didn't have to do anything because the disunity of the opposition was so great that they could never get victory. It's the same principle in churches, same principle in families. You can't get anywhere without unity. And I believe God wants to say to us today that he is bringing a church, and not just a local church, but I believe a citywide church. He's bringing a unity into the body of Christ, that it's important that we hear what he's saying from heaven. And Jesus, it was so important for Jesus that the church be unified, that his final prayer that he prayed was in regard to this. If you've got to, if you in John 17, I'm going to read from John 17, verse 6. I'm going to try to go quickly. This is Jesus prays twice. He prays for his disciples and he prays for the believers. First prays for himself, the start of this passage. Then he prays for, this is what he prays. I've manifested your name in the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them to your words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known them surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who have given you, you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by their truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. If you go through that passage, you see from verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, you see this phrase repeated over and over again about seven times, that we may all be one. I pray that they may be one in verse 11. And it's repeated again seven, eight times, that people may see, the world may know, believe in you through their oneness in verse 21. The glory which you gave me have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, in verse 22. So Jesus is saying, the fact that the church will be one, living as one and loving one another, will be the greatest witness to the world that Jesus was sent into the world. In verse 23, it says, I pray that they be one, may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So our oneness and the way we live in community is supposed to be so unique and so real and so different to the world, which doesn't always love each other. But the relationships in the church is such a witness, the way we do life together, the world will say, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is real. God really did send him into the world. So our oneness witnesses, because we are not just a club, we are the body of Christ. And when the church works well and does unity proper, what the Word of God says is that we live and we reflect his kingdom. Because in heaven, but before Christ came, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three dwell together in perfect unity and in perfect interdependent harmony. And so when we do life together, when we do relationships together in true love, unified, joined together, there is a representation of what we call the glory of God, the image of God, the glorious image of God himself through the church. And it's so important because God, he not only himself lives that way, but he says, when I see men and women living together in that way, that's where I pour out the blessing. And so what is it that creates the relational harmony which God has promised us that's in heaven, that we could have in our midst? What is it? We go to Ephesians chapter 4. It's not uniformity. Sometimes when you hear about unity in the church, you think we're just all just got to join together with every group and put aside our differences. That's not what unity is. Ephesians 4, it's headlined, Walk in Unity, and it says this, Therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity the Bible speaks about is the unity of the Spirit, not uniformity. And that means that it is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, who creates that unity. And there is a whole group of people that are all filled with the Holy Spirit, all led by the Holy Spirit, all under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He is the basis, who is the Spirit of truth. He is the basis of Christian unity. When people are all filled and led by the person of the Holy Spirit, we can have real unity. But Ephesians 4 actually says to us that having received the Holy Spirit as believers, yes, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the basis of unity. But Ephesians says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, what happens in a church, a fellowship, is that, yes, we're all unified. We all have the Holy Spirit, but that I've done this job long enough. The only thing Satan has to do to pull a church down is to disunify it. That's all he has to, and I don't believe he even has a plan B, because it's worked so many times throughout history. There's so many groups that have split and fractioned because people fall for the same tactic all the time. They say, oh, we got a problem with this one over there. We've got a problem with that one over there. And all of a sudden, the unity is fractured. And what keeps the unity? It is this. It is bearing with one another in love. Forbearing with one another in love. And having been unified by the truth through the Holy Spirit, it is love which keeps the unity together. Now, sometimes in a body, doctrine is important, but someone will get into, the enemy will get into your ear about something, about a word, about this, that, and the other. And I'll say this, never slay love for truth. Truth is important. Truth is what we unify around through the Holy Spirit, but we don't slay love for truth. Sometimes you can be zealous, and we are zealous for the things of God, but the devil can get in amongst that zeal. And instead of forbearing with one another, we start to squabble. And the Bible says, if you have a problem with what I preach, or what, then, and I have a problem with what you believe, I should go to you privately first, and I should talk to you with the ability of correcting you and restoring you to the body. And the way in which we forbear in love is to walk in love and to not get pushed out of the place where we're more interested in being right than protecting the unity. Is it says here, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's so important that we actually know the love of God for ourselves, and we actually enjoy and bask in that love, so that we don't become critical of others. I've found the people that are most critical are people that are often people that are unsure about how deeply they are loved of God. And often that'll move us into fear. The body will be, this will happen, that'll happen. It's because we actually are not assured that God loves us, that God's watching over us, that God will turn everything for our good. We're going to pray it through and God will protect over the body. So we've got to have a knowledge of how much we are loved, how deeply we are loved. Because it's the love which protects the unity. Sometimes people say, I love you only when you agree with me. It's not our approval for one another. It's our love for one another which protects the unity. So God says it's important that we understand that unity is protected by love, created by the Holy Spirit, and it is protected by love. So I'm saying, keep your love on, church. Keep your love one for another. It's not to ignore a doctrine of truth, but actually keep your love on. Don't slay love for truth in this season. Don't fall for the play of the devil. Secondly, what is it that creates unity in a church and provides the basis of unity? This is so important. Jesus goes on to say, "And the glory, verse 22, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." He goes on to say in verse 24, "Further, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be one with me where I am, and they may behold my glory." Now, the subject of glory in the church is so vital. Some people think of glory in terms of honor for God or something which is futuristic in heaven, but the glory of God is the manifest presence of God in the church. And it's the most vital thing that the church has. The glory of God. Moses knew the presence of God. And then he said, God, I want to see your glory. It says that Israel would win their battles until the glory of the Lord departed from them. And the glory is, who loves when the glory of God comes into the church, when the manifest presence comes into the church? The church needs to be zealous for God's glory. I tell you why the church needs to be zealous for God's glory. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory is created by the outpouring of the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 3 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So when the Spirit is being poured out in a church, there is liberty. And this is what happens when the Spirit is being poured out. There is liberty and the glory comes. "But we, all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It says, as we behold the glory, we are being transformed into the same image. So the glory of the Lord, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he manifests in the Spirit the presence of Jesus. And as we behold the presence of Jesus, the glory of the Lord, just in that very act of worship, we are being transformed into his image, is why we need glory in the church. And when that's not in the church, we all waste our time and go home unchanged. If you go to, I don't want to be overly theologically, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about Paul prays for all these wonderful things to happen to God's people. That you, in verse 16 from Ephesians chapter 3, you'll be strengthened with might through his Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? The inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You'll be rooted and grounded in love. You'll be able to comprehend how deeply God loves you. And you'll possess even the very fullness of God in your body. And he says, how is that all possible? He goes and finishes that prayer by saying, or he starts by saying, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. In verse 16, he finishes that prayer by saying, to him be glory in the church, because all those things happen only when there is glory and God's Spirit being poured out in the church. Moses, in Exodus 33, he prayed, I knew the presence of God, now I want to see your glory. And when the glory came, in Exodus 33, you see, in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses said to God, I've seen your presence, now show me your glory, in verse 18. And then when the glory came, it said God passed before him in chapter 34, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord your Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That was the glory manifest. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, but only the manifestation of God's glory provoked true worship. So what am I saying? I'm saying, people who are able to do unity are people who are able to walk in love, but they also must be people who have an image and an understanding and a desire and a hunger for the glory of God in the church. Because it's the unity that actually creates the atmosphere. God says, that's where I'm going to pour out the blessing. That's where I'm going to manifest my glory when men and women dwell together. That's why Jesus linked in John 17. He spoke about they may be one. And he linked it with his glory. Because the glory only ever manifests in the oneness. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So it is the oneness that actually brings the glory. And they're so important that God's glory, God's manifest presence be poured out in the church. If you have no vision for that, we're not really one. You see, the glory of God is a sort of an intangible thing, but a word paints a thousand pictures. I want us to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where the glory of God came into Solomon's temple. This is what real revival is. This is what revival looks like. And it's a passage that speaks about the worshippers bringing up the ark of God after Solomon had prepared the place for God's presence to come. He built the temple. And the ark is being brought into the temple. And let me just read from verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 5. It says, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Aphis and Hemeth and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with 120 priests, sounding with trumpet. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, he is good, his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Does that remind you of something? There's 120 people all dressed in white, committed to holiness. They're in white linen. There's 120 with one accord. It says they were 120 priests and they were when they were as one and lifted up their voice as one and praised the Lord, saying one thing: He is good, His mercy endures forever. That the priest could not continue a minister for the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. I want to tell you, it was when they had a relational unity. They were not only unified relationally, they actually agreed. And what is the basis of our agreement? This is what I believe the basis of all Christian agreement should be, the base of all doctrine. They were singing this one thing, not many things. Firstly, they were praising God. They're believing God should be praised. Why? For He is good. That is the very heart of the gospel. God is good. He loves us. He sent His Son because He is good. And He didn't do it because we deserve it, but because He is merciful. And that mercy endures forever. That's what I believe is the core of the gospel. And when you have 120 people who simply believe in the basics of the gospel and stay together, committed relationally, and don't divide over little things but can agree on the big thing, God is good. He loves us. He sent Jesus. His Son has demonstrated His goodness to us because He shed His blood for my sin. That's His goodness. And He saves me not because I am worthy, but He calls me, He draws me to Himself because He is merciful. And His love endures forever. See, the glory in Solomon's temple, it came through unity. And God is saying to me today, over and over again, that His glory, His outpouring is coming to His church when the people will dwell in unity. What I've noticed as a pastor over the years is that, not only as a pastor, but as a father, this is a reality. If you get five people in a church, in a group long enough, whether it's in a home, whether it's in a church setting, whether it's in whatever, it's a work setting. If you get people in a group setting long enough, conflict will come. And sometimes when conflict comes, people think, oh, that's sinful. It's not. Conflict is a result of our fallen flesh, and it just happens. It's how we deal with conflict. And what the Bible says is that this is what I want to say, is that we are to maintain the unity. Ephesians 4 says, do everything to maintain, forbearing with one another, to maintain the unity. And I'll tell you the most important principle of maintaining unity in a church or a family when conflict comes. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. The peacemakers. So when you have conflict, the one who moves towards the other to make peace is the one that gets the blessing. That's why Jesus said, if you go to church and you've got a problem with your brother over there, go and resolve it first before you go to church. Make peace. Not often done. But the blessing is so powerful through peacemaking. He said, blessed are the peacemaking. And peacemaking is how you maintain unity. I want to show you the power in it. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about all these weapons we have for warfare. And it speaks about spiritual warfare. And it's interesting because the spiritual warfare passage comes after we speak about parents and children. It speaks about bonds. It comes after we speak about relationships. And of all the parts of the spiritual armor we're told to put on, verse 15 we come on down to, having shed your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, so they're saying, shed your feet with the gospel of peace, and that is related to spiritual warfare. So what he's saying that when you make peace and when you're a peacemaker, that has power in the spiritual realm. I want to tell you there's nothing more powerful in the spiritual realm. Psalm 8 says this, "For you have made man a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet." What's that saying? Dominion we have because we are in Christ and he's put all things under his feet. Hayden preached on that Jesus crushed the head of the enemy. What I'm saying is when you go and make peace with somebody else and you're walking, shedding your feet with the gospel of peace, you are exercising the greatest act of spiritual warfare against the enemy. He cannot stand in your relationships. He cannot stand against you when you are a peacemaker. It is the most powerful thing you can do in the spiritual realm to be at peace as far as possible with all men. So God wants to say to us today, I really believe God wants to say, this nation, I believe, is on the cusp of a visitation of God. That God wants to do through this nation something in his church that only a revival, only a fresh outpouring of his spirit, only a visitation from heaven which came suddenly, and he's done it many times in history before, and I believe we stand on the cusp of that. And actually God is saying, key to it is unity. The key to it is unity. What do you think happened in Acts chapter 2? They were in that room for 10 days before the Spirit came. It says, before they came, they were all into one accord. They were all of one accord. I believe of one accord is that they all believed the one thing. I all believed that Christ had died for their sin. And they all believed that Christ was faithful and true, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. They were all in agreement. And they were all in agreement that he would do that out of his goodness and his mercy. The Holy Spirit had convicted them all of the same thing, that Christ had died for their sins, and that message was going to go out through the whole world and touch an entire generation and beyond by virtue of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They all believed that was coming. And relationally, they all kept it together, bearing with one another in love. I just feel to stop there this morning. I want to stop and be short. I don't want to pray. Father, this is an hour that you want us to recognize. This is an hour where you want your church and your church to be such a family, so bonded together, relationally, in love. Father, so unified by the truth revealed in your word and by the Holy Spirit. Father, I would ask today that where we may not be one with a brother in a family, in a church, beyond this church, that, Father, you would convict us to be peacemakers, Lord. Father, I ask that, Lord, you would allow us the grace to remain in love at this hour. That, Father, we will put away, as Isaiah 58 says, any pointing fingers. Father, we'll do all things according to your word, that the enemy shall not get in and divide where you want to bring together. Father, every effort of the enemy to divide, I decree today it is defeated. Father, every scheme of the enemy to lie to our minds, I break its power today in Jesus' name. Father, your word says that we are, Lord, your love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that you would shed true love one for another in our hearts, that we may be so overflowing in our relationships that the world may say, truly God is in their midst. By the way they do relationships, God must be among them. By the way they lay down their lives for one another, by the way they share, by the way they give to one another, by the way they help one another, surely God is in their midst. Father, I ask that you make us a reflection of heaven relationally in this church, Lord. That the way we do relationship would reflect how you do it in heaven, Father. Father, I bless you for what you're doing. Lord, I bless you for what is coming. Father, I bless you that you do have a revival, a mighty revival for this nation in this hour. Father, make us, oh Lord, make us ready for it, Lord. Make us ready and worthy. And I pray that in Jesus' mighty name. All the people said,